Friends, we invite your attention to the reading of the record of Matthew, the 21st chapter, the 1st to the 17th verses. Let us receive this word with gladness. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The disciples were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came in to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself'?" Then he left them, went out into the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let us pray. O Lord, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secret is hid. May you now cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we might perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Amen. Blood, money. As I sat down to write the sermon for today, I found myself staring for a long time at the blank screen with nothing on it except the title that I had chosen months ago for today's sermon: Blood Money. And I got to thinking about how those two words have been so closely related throughout human history. And I couldn't help but think about this past week's history and the fact that the United States bombed Syria on Thursday. A not new occurrence, by the way. The U.S. dropped more than 12,000 bombs in Syria in 2016, according to the Council on Foreign Relations. Blood money. I thought about how, in the wake of an attack, ad revenues leads news agencies to become purveyors of what one writer described as weapon porn, showing image after image of weapons and violence, images that inspired a prominent reporter to describe the flight of the Tomahawk missiles as beautiful. I thought about the fact that the company who produces those bombs gets a healthy bump in market gains as a result of all that praise and free advertising. I thought about the line about oil prices that I read this past week in Market Watch, and I quote, "Prices often gain when tensions rise in the Middle East, where almost 40% of the world's crude oil is produced." All of this is to say that blood is a money maker. Blood money. This is nothing new, of course. Wars have fueled economies for centuries. People have always loved to line up to pay to see a good fight. I can't help but think of that iconic scene in the movie Gladiator where Russell Crowe in his role as stares up at the crowd defiantly saying, "Aren't you entertained?" Blood sells. And God help us, flesh and blood sells too. Slavery and sex trafficking, which very well may have something to do with all of the missing girls in D.C., black market transactions, prisons for profit, all those things prove that money and blood are intertwined in disturbing, death-dealing ways. Blood money. Money doesn't have to be so tainted, however. In fact, money in and of itself is value-free. Money's often used to accomplish extraordinary good. It's only when we become seduced by money and therefore become willing to sell our soul and, in extreme cases, the bodies and lives of other people in order to make more money that we get into trouble. Throughout this Lent, we've been naming some of those American idols that tempt our hearts, those realities of American culture that make it difficult to be a true follower of Jesus. And the idol that we confess today isn't difficult to see all around us in America. It's the idol of wealth, the god of the bottom line. This god is an old god, an idol long revered across many continents and cultures. And it took up residence early in American history. Alexis de Tocqueville, French political philosopher, historian, and author of the book Democracy in America, wrote a letter in 1831 in which he said, and I quote, "As one digs deeper into the national character of the Americans, one sees that they have sought the value of everything in this world only in the answer to this single question. How much money will it bring in?" Now, I don't intend to argue for or against free market capitalism or any other system of commerce today. As I said last week, I am not an expert in that area. But as those who seek to follow the way of Jesus, it's important for us to name and to recognize a potential pitfall in our culture is to be tempted to give our heart to the God of the bottom line, to fall in love with the God of wealth. The tendency in America is to make everything transactional, for everything to become a product to be sold, and everyone then, of course, becomes a potential consumer of products, a data point for certain demographics. Everything is fair game. And the more emotional or controversial, the better potential advertising can be. This past week, we witnessed a Pepsi ad trivialize and co-opt the politics of protest, particularly as those politics surround race relations in America today. But as one article suggests, quote, before it's an ad for shampoo or cat food or cola, every advertisement is first an ad for capitalism. It goes on to write in that ad, the point of the Pepsi ad was to, quote, put the consumer in a more important role than the citizen, to position Pepsi as a facilitator in the utopian dream of a pure, colorblind consumerism that might someday replace politics entirely. To offer, quote, a hypothetical resolution to politics by a more powerful force in America, consumer capitalism. Why I was so startled by reading those lines. I grew up here. I know the power of the God of the almighty dollar. And why wouldn't that God want to become all-consuming by making consumer capitalism the most powerful force in America if it isn't already? I know that. Why am I so startled? I guess it's because I am still just idealistic enough to be caught off guard and, yes, outraged by such statements. And I'm determined to at least try to tell the truth as I see it, and that is this, that when the life and death struggle for justice is co-opted for the purpose of branding a beverage to potentially increase someone's bottom line, that is sin. And any profit gained thereby is blood money. I agree with William Sloan Coffin, who once said, economics are politics in disguise. And we know, don't we know that budgets are moral documents? Don't we know that wherever our treasure is, our heart is going to trot right alongside? Don't we know that Jesus was clear from the beginning that he came to preach good news not to the rich and powerful, but to the poor? And Palm Sunday, friends, Palm Sunday, we love to celebrate Palm Sunday, but guess what? Palm Sunday is a day when Jesus rides into the streets and the halls of power to face off with the moneyed interests. Jesus comes not in a limo, but on the back of a donkey. And the story is that Jesus parked his donkey at the temple, the center of both religious and economic life, the power center of Jerusalem, parked his donkey right outside. Scholars debate whether the scene with the money changers ever actually happened. Archaeological evidence and what we know of the way the temple economy worked suggests that what we often see depicted in art as a room with some tables in it was actually likely a vast area, many acres covering a wide span of earth with thousands of people bustling everywhere. There is likely no way that Jesus could have turned over all those tables. But as is often the case with Scripture, there is a kernel of history here surrounded by a story meant to capture the heart of what actually happened. It's like a novel getting turned into a screenplay. You have to edit and even create a few new details in order to capture in a smaller frame the full true story. And the presenting issue in this case wasn't necessarily that the money changers themselves were doing something wrong. One scholar points out that nobody was stealing or defrauding or contaminating the sacred precincts. These activities were the absolutely necessary concomitants of the fiscal basis and sacrificial purpose of the temple. Rather, it is very likely that here Jesus was employing the prophetic tradition of doing a very public, symbolic sign in order to make a larger point. And here Jesus' sign was to overturn some tables. And that was only the beginning of his critique. Because from this moment of overturning those tables to the point of death, Jesus continually returns to the temple and takes the temple leadership to task, the leadership who were those in charge of the politics of the day, the economics of the day, the religion of the day, the social systems of the day. Jesus comes back to them again and again, teaching the people and calling the leadership to task. Jesus calls out those in power for tying up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laying them on the shoulders of others, but then not being willing to lift a finger to help them. Jesus zeroes in on the way that those with money and power throw their weight around to get special treatment at all the trendy spots and ignore matters of justice and mercy and faith. You see, the money changers are at the center of the current system, changing money from foreign pilgrims so that they could purchase the various animals used for blood sacrifices in temple ritual. And those who sold doves were taking the money of the poor because doves were the sacrifices of the poor. These, you see, represent the way things are, the status quo. And Jesus is having none of that. Jesus is having none of this system in which every transaction is to the benefit of those with wealth and power and to the detriment of the poor. That is what Jesus comes to overturn. That is the sign that he was showing to overturn the injustice of the entire system was his goal. The new economy is made plain in Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 25. Whoever is hungry is fed, and whoever's thirsty is given a drink, and the stranger is welcomed. The naked are clothed, the sick and the imprisoned are visited and cared for. The economy of God's kingdom, you see, is an economy in which you don't make life harder for the poor. In the economy of God's kingdom, you don't blame the poor for their suffering. In the economy of God's kingdom, you don't mock the poor by suggesting that they make the hard decision to give up their iPhone so that they can pay for health care when you yourself make $174,000 base salary and enjoy high-end health care provided by the government. That last part is not in the Bible. I wonder where Jesus would park his donkey were he to ride into Washington, D.C. today. The mayor's office? The White House? The Capitol? K Street? Our own back door? What words would Jesus have for us? What sign? Do those in positions of power lay heavy burdens on the backs of others but do nothing to help? Do the wealthy and powerful take advantage of their privileges to get special treatment and to gain more wealth? Do our leaders attend to matters of justice and mercy and faith? Do we? In the biblical tradition, blood symbolizes life. Where we invest or withhold our money can be a matter of life or death for real people. Just one example I'll share with you, one concrete example. On any given night in D.C., approximately 1,800 individuals and 130 families are chronically homeless. That means they have been homeless repeatedly for years and have at least one, though often many, disabling conditions. Chronic homelessness has a high human and financial cost. Disease and mortality rates increase among these vulnerable neighbors, and the cost of emergency services required at each crisis moment is very high. There is a solution that has been tested and proven to save both lives and money, and it's called permanent supportive housing. As Pastor Ben says, the solution for homelessness is housing. And it costs almost half as much per year to house someone than it does to pay for their emergency services. But while some permanent supportive housing has been created in D.C., the system remains largely unchanged because it would require an upfront investment and very difficult decisions, an investment of money in the budget to turn the system around. What would Jesus have to say about that, do you suppose? What creative prophetic sign might he perform to try to get through? You know, it's difficult for us to return to God the parts of our heart so devoted to the God of wealth. It's difficult to disentangle ourselves from the ways that the quid pro quo economy and the drive for a healthy bottom line get their hooks into us. It is difficult to release the fear of zero-sum living, the fear that there will not be enough, that if someone gets what they need, then somehow that means I'm not going to get what I need, that I will lose what I need to survive. It is difficult for us to truly align our resources with our values and to make investment decisions and adjust our budgets based on care for the most vulnerable, based on justice and on mercy and on faith. We have a choice to make because we can't worship both God and money. The God of money is a God that delights in competition and power plays. It's a God that doesn't care who or what is destroyed as long as there is a healthy bottom line. It's a God whose goal is to consume us even as we are drawn into a system of consuming more and more. The God of money is a hungry God. Today, Jesus rides into town and offers us an alternative. Jesus embodies the God of grace, who delights in humility and justice, and whose goal is to give life and to inspire generosity and love. In the economy of God's kingdom, the poor no longer have to pay for forgiveness. In fact, no one does. God's economy is grace, not a cheap grace that expects nothing, but a costly grace that offers everything. Later in the story, Judas, a friend of Jesus, Judas goes to those in power to see what they will pay him to deliver Jesus into their hands. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. It's blood money. But how could he have known? How could Judas have known? Jesus' blood was free. It was free. Judas saw that truth too late. Will we?